Heavenly Father, we thank you for, oh Lord, this beautiful weather and another day. Lord, that we can take a breath, and as we breathe in, Lord, that we can breathe back out praise and adoration. Lord, that we can express our gratefulness for all that you have done. And Lord, just for that hope that we have of eternity with you. Lord, you make this life full, but you also promise of a life everlasting in your presence, in the fullness of your grace and your love and your mercy. No more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow. Lord, and we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the example of your servant Stephen. I pray that you administer to our hearts through him and through his word and through your word, Lord. And so give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church this morning. Lord, I pray that you administer to every heart here. Break down boundaries, break down walls, open eyes and open hearts. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. You know, I was talking to, actually I went to, it was over at the Ponzers, and Pastor Brian from Northern Kentucky was up, and just reminded that, you know, of what J. Vernon McGee, and many of you know who Dr. J. Vernon McGee was, but he always used to, one of the things he would do in his commentary and in his teaching and just speaking to pastors is to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf, you know, and sometimes as pastors, as we're preparing and studying, we can get down rabbit holes and we can dig deep and we can get lost in it. And, you know, it's always a challenge, but, you know, I always want to come out and make sure that what is, you know, that what we're reading, what you're being taught is something that you can take, you can grab hold of, and that you can chew. And then if you want to go and take it deeper, you know, be like the Bereans. Open up your word and spend that time digging deeper and see what the Lord would have for you. You know, as we come to this part in the scriptures in the Acts, Stephen is going to give a history lesson. And, you know, sometimes I think that there's a danger when we get to these passages of scripture that, you know, Leviticus or Numbers, that we can kind of check out. But what we have to remember is that history is his story. And even the Old Testament is all about Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. And so, you know, let's tune in this morning and see what the Lord has for us through this sermon that he gave Stephen. It's an interesting thing. You know, we know that crisis had arisen amongst the body as they were growing, and they're huge. They can't hide anymore, and certainly they had gotten the attention of all the religious rulers. A great number of those who were being saved, who were coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, were not just Hebrew or you know, Jews from the land, but they were coming from all over the place. And we know that a great number of them were of the Hellenists, those who were Greek-speaking, who observed Greek culture, and a complaint arose. They started murmuring within the church that their widows were being ignored. At least there was that perception. And so there was this attack that came against the church. Division was starting to creep in. And we talked last week about certainly the symptoms of division and how the church should deal with it. And so if you want, you know, you get the, we record everything if you want to get that tape. But we know that what they did, one of the part of the solution was that they raised up some men of good rapport, some pretty solid Christian men that were Hellenists themselves, one of them going by the name of Stephen. And so we're going to see, get a better picture or a fuller picture of who this man was, a young man for sure. And we're told that he was full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. And as he fulfilled his that position to wait upon the widows of the Hellenists, God was doing something else in him. He was preparing him for something greater. It was that group that was chosen to serve was an interesting group. It was seven. Along with Stephen was a man by the name of Philip. And Philip, we know, will become the church's first missionary and evangelist, as he's going to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and is going to be called to minister to that Ethiopian eunuch who was, you know, poring over some scripture. He wanted an explanation, and so God would send Philip to him to minister the truth of the scriptures. But both did great signs and wonders, God using them beyond their initial ministry of the daily distribution that they were called to make sure that all who were in need got, you know, the provision from the church body. God, listen, will use whomever is full of the Holy Spirit and faith and makes themselves available. And we talked last week about the importance of being involved, serving the body of Christ. It's imperative. To say that the signs of the apostles died with the apostles, what we know today they called cessationism. There are cessationists that believe that those specific signs went with the apostles, really kind of gets blown up here by Stephen, or as Luke gives us this account of Stephen's ministry, as we're told that God worked great signs and wonders even through Stephen, who was not an apostle. He was a disciple like all of us. And so if you don't think you add up, listen, God can use any one of us. Later through Philip, he's going to do something. Philip appears and seems to disappear as he walks in the power of the Holy Spirit. Amazing things going on. So if you have been raised or maybe are leaning towards that belief that these signs and wonders, just they were only there for the apostles, evidently that's not true. God was working through even the disciples there, as God was calling them deeper into ministry. Matthew 25:21 tells us this. His Lord said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." And God is just looking for us to use the talents, to use the gifts that he has given us. And for many, that means that he is going to draw, you know, he's going to draw a great number of you into even deeper things, greater ministries. But you got to get started. You got to avail yourself to what God wants to do in your life. Luke 16:10, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in what is least is unjust also in much." Stephen and Philip, we know, were used of God to preach and to teach the gospel to others. Yet they were just originally called into a ministry that was serving, you know, serving others, making sure the distributions were made. But they first submitted to serving the body. You got to get started. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, we're told, and we talked about this, that it was, you know, there's this office of the deacons, and certainly they were fulfilling that position, but we know from Stephen's life and ministry, and from Philip's life and ministry, that there was something more there. So we talk about the office of deacons, and then this is kind of the birth of that, but it's not necessarily specifically just the office of deacons. And so in Timothy, we're told that the requirements of the deacons, likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. We're going to see certainly Stephen did that. He was a man full of faith. Let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And we talked last week about, you know, a great part of it, a great number of this body are deacons. They're serving in the, you know, as deacons. It's, you know, we get caught up in titles, but the recognition of those who are really deacons and deaconesses of the church, it can be observed on a daily basis. And so the proof, we say, is in the pudding. It's not in the title. And so we don't necessarily raise up or give those people the title. We just encourage everybody to get involved in serving. And as I said last week, you know, my desire is to see a body full of deacons and deaconesses giving preference to one another and really edifying one another and raising up the body. Now that Stephen had been tested and proven faithful in a little, God is going to use him in a greater capacity. Literally, use Stephen for his own glory, and we're going to see that it even shone in his face. And so, verse 9 of chapter 6, we pick up, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And much of the Roman Empire at this time was made up of slaves from the nations that they conquered, Israel being one of them. A great number of those who were dispersed, or what is called the diaspora, found themselves enslaved by the Roman Empire. And what would happen was, after serving faithfully for a certain amount of time, if they had a really merciful or gracious master, they could be let go. They could buy themselves out of slavery. They would become what was considered of the freedmen. And they would then worship in what is called here the synagogue of the freedmen. Stephen, remember, was a Hellenist. He was a Greek-speaking Jew who had been assimilated to Greek culture, and evidently Stephen would go to the synagogue of those of the diaspora, and he would basically minister to them about the truth of Jesus Christ. God was using Stephen to minister to this group that he himself related with. God was using the apostles in the temple, speaking to the Hebrew-speaking Jews. And it's interesting here, the list or the areas that we have, the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians were those of North Africa, but then we're given Cilicia and Asia. And we need to take note here that an up-and-comer among the religious leaders of the Sanhedrin was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. We're told later on in Acts that Tarsus was actually a city from the region of Cilicia. And so what we have here is kind of, opening up a door to see really what is going on here. And Luke, who wrote the Acts of the Holy Spirit, remember, was a travel companion of Paul. And we are, I believe, given this account of Stephen, no doubt from really Paul's remembrance or memory of this actually taking place, which suggests to me an intimate knowledge of what had happened to Stephen. And it's very likely, although it's speculative, very likely that Saul of Tarsus was amongst the leaders of this synagogue and was arguing with this young man Stephen. Remember, Paul was from the school of Gamaliel, however you want to say it, who was the Rabban. He was the most revered teacher of Israel at that time. The Mishnah states that when Gamaliel died, that basically all hell broke loose in Israel, if you want to put it succinctly, but the observance of the law just kind of fell apart at that point. Paul learned at the feet of Gamaliel. He was probably the most brilliant student that he had ever had. So this was he was an intellectual, and if you read through his letters, Paul was a brilliant, very bright man. But here he is confronted along with all of these others in the synagogue of freedmen with a young man named Stephen, who was a Hellenist, who had learned from the Septuagint, which was the Greek translation of the Hebrew. So he wasn't even learning from the native language. I mean, they had to have been looking down their nose at this young man, Stephen, as he begins to tell them about Jesus Christ. And he's going to get into a pretty serious history lesson here. They had to have been just out of their minds listening to this young man. And so we see that the scene is kind of set up, and why we have this this story, not just story, but this event recorded for us. And it says in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. And we know that we've already been told he was full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. And he begins to teach them, and they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God," and which both are untrue. He was not certainly coming against the law, coming against Moses. We're going to see that all of what Moses taught and what the law was focusing on and directing everybody towards was the coming of Messiah, which Jesus Christ fulfilled perfectly. And so they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Sounds a lot like another scenario that had happened not too long before this. They're doing the same thing to Stephen that they did to Jesus, as they would bring him before Caiaphas and the high priests and the council. And they also set false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law." And we know that they're referring and looking back. Jesus agitated them a great deal. As he was walking out of the temple one day, he was speaking to the disciples, and they were asking about, you know, look at how beautiful the stone is in the temple, and they started bringing it up, and Jesus said, look, there's going to come a day when not one stone is going to be left upon another, and he was speaking of the destruction of the temple, but they overheard him, and they started questioning him, and he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up, and they had remembered that, and it irritated them a great deal then, evidently as part of Stephen's teachings, was reminding them of what Jesus had said in preaching the gospel of his death and then resurrection, and then relating that he was now at the right hand of the Father. They didn't like hearing it when Jesus said it. They probably liked hearing it a lot less when this Hellenist young man who learned from the Greek Septuagint was telling them. And you know how we get when we get legal and we think that, you know, that we have a grasp on things. So it had to have been times worse than any of us could make it, right? Okay. I'm going to get silent. People are contemplating, am I like that? I know I can be like that sometimes, so. "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And so we had seen, you know, he had never said that. So what they were speaking was really just lies against Stephen. And it was certainly because of their hatred for Jesus. They still did not recognize that he was the Messiah. So he never said that he would destroy the temple. Jesus said he never destroyed the temple. He said that if they destroyed this temple, if they killed him, that he would be raised in 3 days. So we know it's not true. "And all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel." And I love this because, you know, Stephen's relationship with Jesus was reflected in his face here. He had perfect peace, perfect joy, joy inexpressible, in fact, and he was full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Stephen was reflecting the Shekinah, is what it's referring to here, the glory of God, just as Moses did. And remember, he's being accused of speaking blasphemous things about Moses. And here is Stephen standing before the Sanhedrin. They're looking at him, and on his face is this glow. They were just, the verbiage here is they were astonished. And they were astonished to silence. They couldn't stop staring at this young man because he was glowing like somebody that they were being reminded of right there. They understood the story of Moses when he went up on Mount Sinai, spent 40 days with the Lord, and he finally said, "Hey, I want to see your glory." And God said, "No one could look upon my glory and live." He goes, "So why don't you just go in the cleft of the rock, and what I'll do is I'll walk by, and I'll let you see the afterglow. I'll let you see, you know, the residual part of my glory." And it says that he went by, and Moses looked, and when he came down, his face was glowing. That is what they're witnessing here with this young man, Stephen. It was reflected in his countenance. You know, the more time that we spend with Jesus Christ, who is the glory of God, the more we are like him and reflect him to others. You know, it's just, it's amazing to me when you walk into a body of believers and you find Eeyores, you know? We talk about that. I was just reminded, we helped Doc Martin move, Heather and Brad, and they had, and I was kind of jealous because I didn't have one of the little Tigger horse, you know, the horse things. It was a Tigger, you know, because I was a Tigger fan. Tiggers are wonderful things, but, you know, I think we should be a bunch of Tiggers in the church and, you know, bouncing around and rejoicing and joyful. But, you know, every once in a while you come across the, you know, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm okay." You know, and how can that be in the church, you know? But, you know, we have highs, we have lows, but this man, Stephen, was just, he was aglow, man. He was reflecting, you know, the glory of the Lord, full of the Holy Spirit of God, and they were astonished. They were amazed. They couldn't take their eyes off of him. They probably couldn't believe that they were hearing from this guy who couldn't possibly know as much as they know, yet they were about to get an earful. Then the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men and brethren, and fathers, listen." Now this is going to begin the longest sermon in Acts. It's a history lesson by which Stephen will really kind of disprove or put down these allegations that have been brought against them. In fact, he's going to use the history lesson to speak directly to the things that they had said about him. It was, remember, against the holy place, which is the temple, and the law, which is speaking of Moses, who was the bringer of the law. They had rejected the preaching of John the Baptist, who came in the spirit of Elijah, thus rejecting the prophets. They had rejected Jesus, the Messiah, and now they are going to reject the testimony of the Holy Spirit of God, who is speaking through Stephen here at this time. So Stephen stands accused here as this question is asked. The question is, are these things so? But by the time Stephen finishes his sermon, by the time we get to verse 51, and yes, we're going to go to verse 51, and I'll pick it up here in a minute. You probably are all on the edge of your seat wondering how long this is going to go. It's not going to be as long as a movie that you go pay $12 to go see. I'll promise you that. But verse 51, when he gets there, the Sanhedrin is going to be standing accused. He's going to turn the tables on them by going back and actually proving that he wasn't speaking against the forefathers. He was actually supporting their ministry, supporting who they were and what God was doing through them. And so they're going to stand accused by the testimony. Listen, and I love how God does this, because we're told that Stephen is there before them. No one else is with them, but the Holy Spirit is there with them. And so they're going to stand accused in the presence of two witnesses. And so when this is over, they are truly going to be you know, accused and be witnessed against. So Stephen is going to begin to speak truth concerning the forefathers in response to the false witness that has been brought against him. And so we see that the God of glory, he said, "Men and brethren, fathers, listen, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran." And this is really kind of cool. And Acts has a lot of this, because there's so much of the references to the Old Testament scriptures as these men began to teach and to preach truth. We get an even better picture of what actually had happened in the past. And concerning Abraham, if you go back to Genesis, we're told that God spoke to Abraham. Stephen actually gives us a much clearer picture of the actual events that happened. God appeared to him when he was in Mesopotamia. It was more than just a voice that came. God came and appeared to Abraham, was speaking with him directly. And remember, there's no tabernacle in Mesopotamia. There's no church, there's no temple, there's no building. God goes and he speaks to Abraham. Joshua tells us that Abraham and his fathers were, they were flat out idolaters. Yet God appears to him and speaks to him and calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees there in Mesopotamia. And said to him, get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. And, you know, as you read this, you know, if you gloss over it, you kind of miss out on some things. You know, Abraham, the father, he's really the father of Judaism, and he's the father of the church. I mean, we're grafted in, was not a perfect man. And we know that he, you know, may have told a couple of lies concerning his beautiful wife, said he was a sister so they didn't get in trouble and stuff like that. But right from the get-go, he was to separate himself from his family. And so what does he do when he leaves? Takes his father. You know, takes Lot. And God was saying, leave it all. I want you to come out. And so he got sidetracked for a while. That's kind of an aside. But it says that he came out of the land and the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on, but even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would sojourn in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. We know that that was in the land of Egypt, and so they were there for 400 years as God was doing a work in them and preparing that land. We are told in Scripture that during that 400 years, he was withholding judgment upon the peoples of the land of Canaan, that they may repent of their sins. God always, always, always gives plenty of opportunity for men and women to repent from their sins. And so for 400 years, as they were on hold in Egypt, he's ministering to the people in Canaan. And evidently, the people of the land of Canaan wanted nothing to do with them. But so that was just God's mercy upon the people of Canaan. And so verse 7, we're told, and the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God, and after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. And God sent Moses and Aaron and 10 plagues, and certainly judgment came upon them very severely with the plague of the death of the firstborn being the last of the 10, and the blessing of the Passover for the children of Israel. And we know that's a picture of the coming Messiah too. But he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. And here Stephen begins to draw, he's drawing them in. And he's in everything that he's saying is absolutely truthful. They can do nothing but sit there and go, oh yeah, yeah, we understand that, yeah, God visited Abraham and brought him out of the land of Ur of the Chaldees, and that he had promised him a land. And we know that, you know, our patriarchs and our forefathers ended up in Egypt. Yeah, they can only say that Stephen is right on at this point in what he is explaining to them. They're not able, remember what Scripture said, back in chapter 6, to resist Stephen's wisdom and the spirit by which he was speaking. This is the Holy Spirit that is leading Stephen in this recollection of the Jewish history. But the patriarchs rejected Joseph, who was a type of Christ, for he would deliver his father and brothers from the famine. And it says, and the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. And what, you know, and as I was going through this, God appeared to Abraham. God was with Joseph. Wherever Joseph was, God was with him. God was appeared to Abraham and was with Abraham as he came out. And so what we see here, and we know that Joseph is a type of Christ. There are so many, pictures here of Joseph's life that speak to the coming Messiah. Joseph was rejected. We know Jesus was rejected by men. He took a Gentile bride, and we know that one of the mysteries of the gospel was that it would be preached to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles would come to salvation through Jesus Christ. So Jesus has a Gentile bride, and that's you and that's me. It's his church. Beautiful picture. Joseph would provide for Israel for 7 years of famine, and we know God will protect Israel through 7 years of tribulation that is still to come upon this earth. And they did not receive Joseph until the second appearance, till the second time they met. This was a rejection of God's ordained deliverer who by the patriarchs. They rejected God's ordained deliverer. Joseph's brothers did not receive him as their deliverer. And so he goes on, Stephen says, and delivered him out of all his troubles, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of the Pharaoh. He was second in command. He was running the country for the Pharaoh by the time God had worked in and through him and brought him through, you know, up into the house of the Pharaoh. A lot of wisdom. Even gave him some foreknowledge of the coming famine. They had stored up all kinds of food. I mean, Joseph's an amazing man and story for sure. Overall, a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan. Our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. Now, if any of you are Bible scholars, we know that in the Old Testament it said that 70 came. But as Luke is giving the account, he actually adds in Joseph and Joseph's family, Joseph's sons. So in actuality, it was 75 in all, but 70 actually had come from just the tribe that can't come with Jacob. So both are true. 70 and 75 are true numbers. It is not in, what's that word? Yeah, it's not in conflict. It's not a problem as far as the inerrancy of Scripture is concerned. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And the Hebrews, remember, were shepherds. And while they were there, because the Egyptians hated shepherds, what they did is they gave them their own land. So we'll let you just go settle in Goshen. We will acknowledge the favor that, you know, that is upon you because of Joseph, because Joseph has done great things, but we don't really want to deal with you. So they gave them their own land in Goshen. But that favor slowly began to fade, and as their families grew faster than the Egyptians and started multiplying greatly, and as God had blessed the Hebrew women, the Egyptians started becoming irritated with them, and we're going to see that Pharaoh would come in and no longer recognize the favor. And when the time of the promise, when they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And that's another of a different kind. So it tells you right there that one had been raised up. It was not of the, there was a Hyksos, there were Hyksos pharaohs that had come in. That dynasty died off. This was going to be a Pharaoh from a new dynasty that is another of a different kind. So this king was not going to honor the favor that certainly had been shown them by the previous pharaohs. And so at this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months, and we know the story that there was a call to kill all the Jewish boys, and so Moses' mother went and put him in the river, and Pharaoh's daughter picked him up, raised him actually in the Pharaoh's home. It's interesting, we don't even know what Moses' real name is, because that's his Egyptian name. You ever think about that? Be interesting to find out if they had a name in mind. I'm betting they would have called him William. But what? Oh. Seemed like a good idea. I don't know if there's a Hebrew conversion for translation for William. Protector, it's a good name. So, as Ken would say. And so we see verse 21, but when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. We're not told this in the Old Testament. So this is another kind of neat revelation, a great history lesson from Stephen as the Holy Spirit is speaking through Stephen. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was mighty in words and in deeds. And so he had learned from the great teachers of Egypt. And verse 23 says, but when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, struck down the Egyptian. We know that story from the Old Testament. He supposed that his brethren, listen, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. Here is the second instance of the forefathers' rejection of God's deliverer. And so you see kind of the theme that Stephen is kind of, is setting up here. They rejected Joseph, but received him the second time, and now they reject Moses the first time as he comes. He had assumed that they would just know that he was there to save them and bring them out of this bondage. And so it says, and the next day he appeared to the two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled, became a sojourner in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord, and any of your translations do not have a capital A and a capital L on angel of the Lord, then they have missed what that is. That is an appearance of the pre-incarnate Christ, Christophany. And it's the pre-incarnate Christ appears to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. Pretty amazing. So Moses lived for 40 years in Egypt. He was a monster of a man. I mean, this guy, somebody you wouldn't mess with. He was smart. He was big. He was trained in all of the ways of the Egyptians. He was accomplished in war, in math, literature, astronomy, biology, you name it. And he is rejected by his brethren and spends the next 40 years in obscurity, basically in the wilderness by himself, as God begins to do a work in him. He spends it as a shepherd. Imagine 40 years of lessons in humility, in patience, being emptied of everything he had become as an Egyptian. How many of you can handle one day of God's lessons in patience? Could you imagine 40, you know? Pretty wild, 40 years, yeah. And so he was being emptied and prepared. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight. And as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. Remember his reaction. I mean, this is the learned man of Egypt. You know, God, I can't speak. I'm not real smart and I stutter and I'm not that guy. So in 40 years, God had done an amazing work in his life. This was Moses, whom they rejected. So there you go, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? Is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel, capital A, who appeared to him in the bush. They rejected the one Messiah had sent himself to deliver them the first time. But he will be accepted the second time, we'll see. He brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, and this is Deuteronomy 18:15, and it's prophesying the coming of the Messiah, the prophet of God. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And then he also says in Deuteronomy 18:18, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brethren, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. See, what he's saying, Stephen's saying, what's happened is your fathers rejected Joseph. Your fathers rejected Moses, and it's you who have rejected the very one that Moses prophesied will come. And he is building up, and he's kind of painting this picture. Jesus was the one that these guys were talking about, the forefathers, and you've rejected them through the ages and through the time. And he came to deliver you from your sins. He would be a prophet like me. And so, you know, you can almost sense Stephen saying, look, guys, I have not blasphemed or rejected Moses or the prophets like your fathers did. It was your fathers who did this, and you're following in your father's footsteps, and you don't like what you're hearing, but they evidently needed to hear it. And so verse 38 says, this is he who was in the congregation. It's the word ecclesia. It's where we get assembly or church. It means called out ones, and that was what the children of Israel were. They were called out ones. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldees. You and I, those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, are called out ones. What are we called out of? We're called out of the world to serve him. Whom our fathers, in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles, the living words to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but rejected. And in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. And so they had, they received him. They left with him, only to go out and start murmuring and complaining. You remember the picture. Even after they're delivered, they're sent, or they're out of bondage. God's providing them water from a rock, angel food every morning. And we already talked about, I would complain, I would ask for the devil's food. I like the chocolate cake. But, you know, for those of you that like the angel's food, he was providing the angel's food, the spongy cake. At least that's what we call it. So. But they started complaining. It wasn't good. They started looking back. Oh, the leeks. Oh, the garlic. Oh, we had meat. All of the comforts of Egypt. And they started murmuring and complaining because God's provision was not good enough. You know, you could just hear them, we're going to die. And that's what they were saying. Moses, you brought us out in this wilderness to die. Take us back. You see, Egypt is that type of the world. And what we need to recognize, it is possible for men and women to be delivered only to look back to the pleasurings and the offerings of the world and that which God had pulled them out of. And so we see that those that had rejected Joseph and then received him in the work that God had done. Now we see the rejection, the receiving of, and then the backslidden nature, or we see them complaining and going back into the world. Peter said this, 2 Peter 2:20, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire." Pretty graphic. But for those of you that God, you know, some of us went back after being delivered and brought out of those things. It's a horrible thing. It's hard. Get beat up pretty bad. Christian, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? It would be like the prodigal leaving the pig slop, returning to the father, being showered with all of the father's best, only to desire and to decide that he really kind of enjoyed rolling in the pig poop with the pigs and going back and getting all muddied up again. They were called out ones, holy and sanctified to be separated from the world, and they wanted to go back. You see, what happened was they started to rebel against Moses, and really their rebellion was against God. And so we see that they said to Aaron, "Make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days, offered sacrifice to the idol, rejoiced in the work of their own hands. We know Paul said that, you know, that it talks about how that, you know, man worships nature, worships those things that are made with hands. We'll find any way not to acknowledge God and to, you know, to be sold out to God. It seems mankind is always trying to find a way. But they had made a calf, offered sacrifices to the idol, rejoiced in the work of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of prophets, "Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? Yes, you took up the tabernacle of Moloch." Isn't that interesting? Interesting. When they were given the tabernacle of meeting, they were given all the measurements and how, and they were to take the tabernacle with them. They were to worship the Lord in the tabernacle. God has this against them, as he prophesied. What is the tabernacle of Moloch? Their rebellion had led to idolatry as they began to worship heathen gods as they were going around. Moloch, or Molech, was worshipped by the offering of children. They would sacrifice their children to these idols, to the god Molech, in order to garner prosperity and success. Today, we would call the worship of Molech abortion. It is horrific, is what Stephen, what your fathers did is unbelievable. What we're doing in the United States of America today is unbelievable. It's unbelievable. We are worshiping Molech just like the forefathers, you know, of the children of Israel did. Can you imagine these guys? They were soaked in their own self-righteousness hearing this. You are guilty. You're like your forefathers. And there are a great many who get to who go to churches today who prop up men and women who support the worship of Molech. It is infiltrating the church at an alarming rate. And we talked about, you know, that saying that tolerance, and we hear so much about tolerance, but it's the fruit of a man who has no conviction. It's the fruit of a man who has no conviction, tolerance. And we're tolerating just some of the just craziest things today. The worship of Molech, the chant today would be the women's right to choose. That's how it's disguised. You know, and I was just reading again, and I talk about the man, you know, Bono, who many who a lot of the Christian world look to as one who is to prop up Christianity, is actually a supporter of abortion. And for many, he is a revered spokesperson for the church. But he believes in a woman's right to choose. So we see the worship of Molech rampant in society and even being accepted in the church today. We need to pray. We need to pray for the church. We need to pray for the church for sure. We need to pray for the unborn children of this world and continue to keep praying for them. And then it talks about the star of your God, Remphan. And this is an interesting thing. It says, images which you made to worship, and I will carry away you away beyond Babylon. And if you've never done any research, it's believed to be the worship of Saturn. Possibly, most probably of Egyptian origin. It was brought with the children of Israel out of Egypt, and it was denoted by a six-pointed star. And so what they did is they adopted the Star of David from this Star of Remphan that they had seen in Egypt. And if you look at the Star of David, it is two pyramidic triangles that are put together. And so it's kind of an odd thing that, you know, this Star of David, but God is saying, look, man, that's not something I prescribed. And I would liken what they did to universalism today. We'll all worship the same God. We just incorporate all forms of worship and call it unity of faiths. The Muslims equate Remphan and the Star of David. They've translated it to Remdan, where they get their full month of fasting. It is the recognition or the worship of Saturn, Ramadan. And we read the unity universalist mantras on many bumpers on rear windows that says coexist. Islam, Judaism, Jesus, all the same. And I believe that if this were to come up when Stephen was alive, Stephen would have said, that is not true. That is not the case. He would disagree vehemently with that. And so we have here the worship of Remphan and Molech. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he appointed instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. Remember, David wanted to build him a house. He said, too much blood on your hands, but I'm going to let your son do it. So Solomon built him a house. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. And so they had rejected and received Joseph. They had rejected and received and then rebelled against Moses. Now we're going to see the current state of the religious leaders that Stephen is addressing. They kind of pushed that off to the side, and they were walking really in traditionalism. And it says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? And we need to be careful whether or not we're coming here to meet with the Lord. You know what? Here's the deal. He met with and he appeared with Abraham, the Ur of the Chaldees. He was with Joseph when he went into the land, when he went into Egypt. He was with Moses for 80 years, preparing him to go and deliver the children of Israel. And God the whole time said, look, I want to meet with you. And it's not just in a building. It's wherever we might be. And a lot of time we get in tune with this, I've got to go to church to meet with God. Now, we're supposed to be in fellowship. I don't want to discourage anybody from coming. But we can get into this mindset, I need to go, you know, so that God can come meet with me, where God will meet with us anywhere. It's great to have a sanctuary and a place where we can be free from, you know, the craziness of the world, where we could come in and worship him together in spirit and truth. But the Sanhedrin, who had hired the witnesses to accuse Stephen of blasphemy, were now at a loss, for they have just been shown how they had refused and rejected God throughout their history. They were now sitting in judgment themselves when it began in judgment of Stephen, and because they had rejected Jesus, who is the Messiah, the Christ. Stephen, in fact, had not rejected and blasphemed Moses as they had said, but by believing in Jesus Christ, he actually has shown his own faithfulness to the message that Abraham and Joseph and Moses and all of the forefathers leading up to the birth of Christ had foretold. So they had accused Stephen of rejecting the law when it was the religious leaders and their fathers who had actually rejected the law through their idolatry. The first command of the law is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And they did not even recognize that God, listen, God is not contained in buildings. He was not in the temple. Abraham, again, was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker is God. And God visited Abraham in Ur. He was with Joseph in Egypt. He was with Moses and appeared to Moses in the wilderness. Yet the Sanhedrin was worried about what? Their temple, their position. Stephen said Jesus is going to destroy this temple. And no way that is going to, you know, they're thinking, there's no way that's going to happen. God isn't going to destroy the place where he comes and meets with us. Although the veil was torn, and the two witnesses that they were now facing, the presence of the Lord no longer dwelt in that temple. They were holding on to tradition, and it wasn't going to save them. And so the religious leaders were, in fact, temple worshipers. They were temple worshipers. They weren't worshipers of God, but they were worshipers of the temple itself, and they were guilty of idolatry. And we got to be careful not to become temple worshipers. I remember just the craziest thing. I don't know if the Crystal Cathedral, some of you are from California. Schuller, you know, I mean, that building was unbelievable, and he let everybody know about it. And there was a lot of this going on there. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. Remember, Scripture tells us that all of the Old Testament is recorded as an example for us, the church. And what we need to recognize this morning is this. The religious leaders knew all of the lingo. They were raised in the teaching of the Scripture. They were busy about the work of the temple. They attended temple regularly, but they were resisting the Holy Spirit of God. And because of that, they rejected Jesus Christ. The stone, we're told, the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone. And there are a great many who are in buildings this morning hearing the word of God. They're busy about the things of the congregation. They're hearing the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They're regular church-going people, even involved in serving, yet have not surrendered to Jesus Christ. Very adept at all the Christianese and all the things going on. And what the Spirit would say is, do not resist the Holy Spirit this morning and continue to reject the Just One who came and gave his life that you might have life and that life more abundantly. Do not continue to reject him by resisting the Holy Spirit of God. You cannot be saved by going to church. You can only be saved by putting your hope and your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ and Christ alone. You see, Jesus died for you. And now is at the right hand of the Father, hoping you will put your faith completely in him. There's not a building or a religion or traditions that can help you out. But believe, we're told, on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Don't resist him this morning anymore. Secondly, we see there are those who, like the children of Israel, were delivered, but that was not good enough for them. And they have returned to the world. They've gotten caught up in the old life and are in bondage to the old habits and sin. If that's here, you this morning, don't resist the Holy Spirit of God. If you confess your sins, it says he, Jesus, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This morning, rededicate your heart to him. Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. If he is speaking to your heart, if you're not in the right place with him this morning, we're going to take communion too. We're going to get to that in a minute. Get your heart right with God. Don't resist the Holy Spirit this morning. And for the rest, listen, let us model our lives after the life of Stephen. We're told full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith, full of power. Are you looking for a full life in Christ? Is that your desire this morning? Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, starting at verse 14, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and the depth and the height, to know the love of Christ." Listen, it's all consuming. Do you desire to be consumed by it this morning? "Which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." He wants to fill you with all of his fullness. Stephen was a man, I believe, that desired to be filled with the fullness of God. God used him, I'm sure, far beyond his abilities. If you want to be used by him, if you're wondering if you can be used by him, desire to be filled with all the fullness of God. "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. That we might reflect the fullness of his grace, the fullness of his love, the fullness of his mercy." Wouldn't it be cool one day to just hear that when you're in somebody's presence, they're looking at you and your face was shining like the face of an angel because you're reflecting your Savior? My goodness, that's walking in the fullness of God. Heavenly Father, I just pray that as our eyes are closed and our heads are bowed, Lord, that if there is anybody here who has resisted your Holy Spirit by rejecting you, maybe they've been very religious, but Lord, your Spirit is telling them that they just need to surrender their life to you. You said you must be born again. Man must be born again of water and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that you, whose heart you have prepared to receive your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray that you would do that work. And if there's anybody here this morning who has not received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, maybe you've gone to church and thought that was all good, but now you know it takes an act of faith in receiving what Jesus Christ has done for you on the cross. If you want to pray for that salvation this morning, I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here this morning? Nothing can save you but Jesus Christ. There is no other name under heaven by which man can be saved. And before we take of the elements, before the music starts, maybe you've backslidden, maybe you have been delivered, but you've gone back into the world, fallen back into some of the old sin or the old habits, the old lifestyle, and God is calling you out of that, calling you to rededicate your life, to seek forgiveness of those sins, that he might cleanse you and fill you with his Holy Spirit, that you might walk in the fullness of his love and his grace and mercy. If that's you this morning, this is the time. Go before him. See, it says, if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to cleanse you of your sins. So as the music plays, this is that time. And you know what? For those of you desiring the fullness of the Lord and to be used to the greatest capacity that he has for you, he wants to do that. Just open your heart. And it's more than seeking him on a Sunday and a Wednesday, but understanding that he desires to visit you every day, wherever you're at. And so maybe he's calling some of us to just relinquish a little bit more. You know, let's serve him with reckless abandon, that we might be that salt and light, maybe that glow to this community that they're looking for. Lord, prepare our hearts as the elements are passed out. We remember all the awesome things you have done. Lord, just minister to us by this music as our youth brings up these elements. Lord, be with them and touch their hearts, we pray. In Jesus' name.